Well, I think we've got you, well, I've got you here on false pretenses today. This thing, my part is called, What is New Covenant Theology? Well, in my view, there is no such thing as New Covenant Theology. There's New Covenant Theologies. That is to say, there are different nuances, different emphasis, and so on. So what I'm going to say now in this, was it 45 minutes I've got? What I'm going to say to you is my view of New Covenant Theology. I think what I say will command, say, 95% agreement on most things with most people who might be called New Covenant theologians. But I want you to understand there's no monolithic, go to the bookshop and buy a packet called New Covenant Theology. Mine's changing. It's been a pilgrimage for me, a learning curve, and I'm still on it. So it's not settled for me. I mean, don't get me wrong, I don't want to go to the other extreme. I'm not hazy about where I stand on this, but it's not all cut and dried. There's another way I'm a fraud, really, because I've only been a New Covenant theologian. I'll take that word. I don't like that. I'm not a theologian, but I've only been a New Covenant theologian for a year. I won't waste a lot of time now explaining, but my experience is this, that I was a covenant. One problem I've got this morning is I don't know where to pitch this. Knowing most of you, I think I can say some words and you'll understand them. But if you don't, just call out or raise your hand and I'll explain a bit more. From my early days in the Christian experience, I was a covenant theologian. Covenant. I'll use the word theologian. That is to say, I used to copy out Louis Burkhoff on a Sunday afternoon, and I thought I was really going somewhere, and I bought into the Banner of Truth heavy, and I was there, okay? But I was also settled in my preaching ministry, and my method of preaching was to preach through books of the Bible, and there came a time when I picked on Hebrews, and I didn't know what I was going to pick on. I didn't know what I had picked on. And I found as I went through Hebrews, for me it was Hebrews 4, but as I went through Hebrews 4, my covenant theology was quite heavily challenged. It was on the question of the Sabbath. There were other things, of course, in Hebrews, and now looking back, of course, now, looking back on Hebrews now, I'm amazed I didn't see more in Hebrews. I obviously things were sort of flagged up, but the importance of Hebrews in the Bible, I had not really grasped. A bit later, I went through Galatians, but I'll do Galatians. Of course, I'd bitten off far more than I could chew then. After I preached through Galatians, I was no longer a covenant theologian. The reason, one of the reasons was, it was actually the Banner of Truth that helped me, Walt Chantry. He was instrumental, really. He doesn't know it, but he was instrumental in this because Walt Chantry was recommending John Brown, the commentary on Galatians. Spurgeon had recommended him 100 years more, 150 years before, and Chantry said, Walt said, Brown shines like noonday sun on Galatians. Shines like the noonday sun, I think that's his words. And I agreed. I'd used Brown on Hebrews, and he was very helpful. Very, very helpful. I agree with Spurgeon on his assessment of Brown, John Brown. I know there's more modern commentators today. I haven't used them. But when I was going through Galatians, what I noticed about Brown was, apart from one verse, Brown stuck consistently with what he was saying about the law. He didn't switch horses. But I noticed Walt did this. When he got into chapter 3 somewhere, he suddenly switched horses. He was talking law, 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 and suddenly, I've forgotten exactly what he said, it was either ceremonial law or something like that, or covenant law, or laws of covenant, but he switched horses, and then without any explanation, he came back in chapter 4 somewhere, back to the law again. Now, I'm public here, but I still say it, this to me was shoddy. And frankly, it strikes me that he switches horses there to maintain his system. That's what I think. But he left me in the position that I could no longer call myself a covenant theologian. But I didn't call myself a new covenant theologian. I was preaching in America sometime after that, and they said, oh, there's some people over here like you. They're called Sovereign Grace Baptists. This is in the early 90s, and I didn't have internet or anything like that, so I didn't make any contact with them. Must cut this down, but a year or so ago, there was a man who was not here today from Northern Ireland. I've never met him, but he kept pressing me in a very nice way. You must join this Facebook group. You must join this Facebook group. You know? And I said, no, I don't want anything to do with it. I don't want these emails coming. I don't want it. But he kept insisting, and then he sent me a link one day, and to my amazement, I looked at this link. He said, you must look at this link. And I looked at it, pressed it up, and it was a man in America called Ed F. Tresca, and he'd been giving a paper at another conference. And lo and behold, he's given a paper on my book, Christ is All. I've only heard 5 minutes of it. I can't take any more. And but I thought, well, I better thank this man. I thank him. Anyway, I eventually joined the group. And it's been a blessing to me. It's not all been smooth running, but it's been tremendous blessing and instruction to me. So I'm only a Johnny come lately. And yet, really, for 30 years, I've been on this course, this learning curve, and I'm still on it. So, you know, if that frightens you, you know that I haven't got it sorted out yet. You're giving this talk. I haven't got it sorted out, and I don't think I ever will get it sorted out in this life. It's too big for that. I don't need to say this here. I know you well enough, but I'm going to say it because it's in public. Let's imagine the place is full of people, and I don't know them. I want to say this. I don't care whether you believe in New Covenant theology or not, in this sense. I don't care whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian, a New Covenant man or a theologian or a Covenant theologian. What do I talk about? I'm a New Covenant man first. That is, I am in the New Covenant. I'm in Christ. I'm converted. And that is the great essential. Now, I didn't choose this title, Christ is All, but I chose it from my book. I would have chosen Christ Exalted for that book, but Tobias Crisp, an antinomian, so-called, had chosen that title before, and I couldn't pinch it from him. But that is the point. I don't want to make you all into New Covenant theologian, but if the place was packed with unbelievers, I want to make them into New Covenant men and women, converted people. Christ must be all. But of course, you haven't come here to hear me say that, but that is the truth of it. It's not theology I'm interested in. I mean, I am. I'm fascinated by it. But that's not the main drive, is it? It's Christ. Again, just one preliminary, but you must have noticed that confessions are usually framed against something. For example, the Westminster Confession was drawn up, it's in black and white, it was drawn up to put a stop to antinomianism, Tobias Crisp and people like that I've mentioned. One of the great reasons for the assembly was to stop antinomianism. And the way that the learned men then thought to stop antinomianism was to give a good dose of Calvin and covenant theology. And that is why the Westminster documents are so heavy on law. I've documented it. I think 96 out of the 200 questions are in the catechism, I think, are to do with the legal side. A remarkable document, when you think about it, heavy on law. So my statement today, my confession today, will be framed against something. I can't help it. It's in my genes. This is the way I've come. I've come through covenant theology. So to me, I define my position quite often against covenant theology. I explain where I've come from. Now, if I was a dispensationalist, because we're all dispensationalists in some way or another anyway, but if I was a dispensationalist, it might be a very similar paper I'm going to give you, but it would be framed more against dispensationalism. Do you understand my point? Now, I don't know where you're coming from. But I'm coming from the covenant side, the covenant theology, Calvinistic side, the reform side, and therefore I see it in terms more of that than the dispensational. Can't help it. I flirted with dispensationalism, not knowing what it was, when I was about 18, just converted, 16, 17, just converted, and it just for about a few weeks went through that, became an amillennialist, and then all the rest of it. So, I can't help myself. I don't know much about dispensationalism. The distinctives I want you to think about. I'm just going to flag them up. It's going to be broad brush, you understand. The questions afterwards you can ask me. I'm not an expert, but you can ask me. But I'd like to keep the questions today to the broad principles. But for me, there's plenty of fine detail we can get down to, but let's get the broad principles fixed first of all. Let's start with the big one. When you open your Bible, how do you regard it? Do you regard it as, now I'll use this terminology, a flat book? That is to say, it doesn't matter where you are in the text, it's going to say the same thing, with equal weight, with equal importance. Or do you believe that as you move through the Bible, you come across progressive revelation, that God adds to it? Now, I'm not for a minute suggesting that God is dabbling about and playing all over the place, but I'm saying that he has chosen to reveal himself, not in one fell swoop, as a packet, but it develops. Now, this battle was raged between the Calvin and the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were very clear that the Bible is not a flat book. But Calvin thought the Bible was a flat book. What's the consequence? Well, it's all the church, for example, whether you're talking about Israel, the national Israel, or whether you're talking about the believers in the New Covenant. Sorry, am I getting moving? The believers in the New Covenant. Baptism and circumcision just move all the way, all across. Just give you one example of it. I mustn't digress, but I'm good at digressing. But when I wrote my book Against Infant Baptism, I think I started like this. I started with a man called John P. Sartell. John Sartell wrote a book, What Every Parent Should Know About Infant Baptism. And the opening paragraph is Abraham. And my comment was, whatever did Abraham know about baptism? Whatever did he know about it? But you see, for Sartell, for Calvin, it's a flat book. Dab it anywhere, grab a text out, a passage out, and it's all with equal weight. Now, I don't read my Bible like that. I know where I am in my Bible. Am I reading Hebrews, or am I reading Leviticus? Am I in Judges, or am I in Romans? Well, it's not just the letter J or R, it's what it's talking about. It's where it is. It's what it's saying. Is there any revelation difference, addition? Movement, progress. Well, you understand what I'm saying. What is more, there is a disjoint in the Bible. Now, there's a literal disjoint between Matthew and Malachi, Malachi and Matthew, 400 years. But there is a big disjoint in the teaching in Scripture. What do you mean? Now, I'll quote Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones said, but now, the phrase, but now, now, I've forgotten his exact words, but a paraphrase, is the most important phrase in the Bible. The most wonderful phrase in the Bible. What are you talking about? Romans 3, 20 to 21. Romans 5, 20 to 21. Romans 6, 22. Romans 8, 1. Look it for yourself. But now. The prophets and the law said this, and this and that. But now. But now. What's the but now? Christ. The coming of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the outpouring of the Spirit has meant a tremendous disjoint. Before Christ and after Christ, it's not just a date in the calendar, there's a phenomenal difference between the two ages. Now, New Covenant theology takes full account of that. Full account of it, we glory in it. This is what we want to proclaim. We're living in the age now, the but now age. Will we despise the law and the prophets? No. The law and the prophets forecast this age. They told us Where do I get that from? Christ, he said, the law and the prophets in all the scriptures. Peter said it. 1 Peter 10, there'll be 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. And you get it again, Acts 3, all over the place. The prophets and the law all spoke of me. So Paul can say, what am I going to preach? I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I put it to you that New Covenant theology takes full account, glories in that disjoint. We also see, with covenant theologians, we also see that to understand the Bible properly, we've got to come to grips with this word covenant. We see this written large in the Bible. We know we're not going to make any sense of the Bible unless we understand covenants. Well, dispensationalists say the same. Covenant theologians, obviously, covenant theologians. So we're on the same page. But here is where the big difference comes. As I read the Bible, I come across this, that God made a covenant with Abraham. Now, I know he made a covenant with Noah, and I know he made other covenants as well, David and others, but I see the Bible makes much of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It comes all over my Bible. Then I see also, the Bible makes much of a covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai. And then I see the Bible makes much of a covenant that's called the New Covenant. Every time you break bread, this is the blood of the New Covenant which is shed for you. I see these three covenants, if you like. Now, the difference between me, my view, and I know this is true for all New Covenant theologians, but the difference between my view and covenant theology is this. Covenant theology says those covenants, Abraham, Moses, and Christ, are one and the same covenant. Indeed, there's other covenants coming in as well, but let's stick with these three. I say no. I'm not alone in saying that, of course. No. I say the covenant with Abraham had two strands to it. I get this from Romans 9:6, not all Israel are Israel, and Romans 2 and other places as well. I see two strands in the Abrahamic covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham for the natural, ethnic Israel. But within that ethnic Israel, there was a covenant with a spiritual Israel. Do you remember your old Venn diagram? Well, perhaps it's not old, but the Venn diagrams at school, you know, your circles. The Venn diagram is the big one, the big circle is all Israel. But inside the all Israel, there's a spiritual Israel in that covenant. Calvin would mix these two together and all his followers. I mean, you can read it in the writings. I'll give you one example. If my father was in the covenant, I'm in the covenant. I've actually met this in Stornoway. I preached there for 3 weeks, and just about 3 weeks. And I met a man there. His son was desperately worried about him. It didn't matter whether you preached the strongest hellfire sermon or what you wanted to do. I didn't preach hellfire sermons, but whatever I do, I couldn't reach him. Why not? His answer to every question was, my father was in the covenant. Whatever that meant to him, because his dad was all right, or sprinkled as a baby, or whatever it meant, he was all right. See, we're not playing around here, are we? People are going to damnation because they're not saved, because they think they're in some kind of covenant, because they've been sprinkled. This is vital, isn't it? Anyway, the covenant theologians say, well, all these covenants are the same. So the covenant with Moses, with Israel, that's the same covenant as well. And the covenant with the new covenant with Christ, that's the same covenant as well. Their phrase is different administrations of the same covenant. If you want to check it out on Burkhoff, I haven't done it for years, but if you want to check it out on Burkhoff, you will see that he says this in his chapter on the covenants. And if you see, he gives a section for the covenants, and he explains them. Abraham, I've forgotten now, but it probably that'd be quite a large section. The Mosaic won't be quite so large. I don't know. It might be the same way. But the little one, he gives to the new covenant. Not much to say here, I think he says. No. To me, everything is to be said now. It should be, it's got it upside down. It should be starting and going out, expanding, not diminishing. I see disjoints between these covenants. How did I miss it? I don't think I missed it, but why didn't I see it so clearly when I preached through Hebrews, Hebrews 8? The old covenant, Christ has fulfilled and brought in the new covenant. See, this is the but now again. New covenant theology takes full account of this disjoint. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I've written an article, I haven't got it here with me today, but I've written an article on the missing but. Because some covenant theologians make a great deal of the fact there's no but in the text. It's been added by the translators, and quite right too. It has been added. And I'm sorry they've added it. Listen to it. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It's even more dramatic without the but. They've taken away the imagination. They've taken away the concept. They filled it in for me. They've told me the answer. I want to see it for myself. I want the penny to drop. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John got that, I didn't. Blame him if you don't like it. So we take account, full account, of that progressive revelation and the disjoint. But having said all that, you do understand that I'm firmly committed into the one great sovereign decree and plan of God. All this was determined by God. It's not an accident or stumbling about all over the place. And then we come to the great Mosaic covenant. This is a massive feature in Scripture. The law. Now there's a whole host of things we could say about the word law. And of course it's a very rich word and it's got several meanings in Scripture and so on. But let's just deal with this question of the law, and we understand what we mean by it. That which God revealed to Moses for Israel on Mount Sinai. Let's just talk for a few minutes about that. First of all, how many commandments are there in that covenant? 10. No. There's way over 600. But 10 were on stone tablets. That's true. They embody the covenant to me. But the covenant itself, the law itself, comprises a whole range of commandments. How do I read the law? How do I read these commandments? Well, I read they're all part and parcel of the one covenant. Got scriptures for that? Arguments for it in the scriptures and so on. The covenant theologian doesn't do that, though. He has these underlining markers, red, green, and yellow. And when he comes across a text where the law is referred to, then he if it's He talks about the law being divided into three. He talks about something called the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law. These are not scriptural phrases. I'm not quarreling about that too much, because there are several things we talk about which are not scriptural words. So I understand that. But is the principle there? That's the thing. Well, I say no, but okay. But the Reform would say no, it is there. And they go through and they mark a red here. This is moral. Green, that's ceremonial. I also use it as baskets. And you have three baskets, moral, ceremonial, and judicial. And when you come across a commandment or a part of the law, you drop it into one of these baskets. Now, there's a problem with it right at the very surface, because some of the passages you come across seem to fit in more than one box, basket. Okay, well, let's just do that. What's more, these reds and yellows and greens you will find all seem to get mingled up. If you read Exodus, You've got goat's milk and Sabbath, you know, all the rest of it all jumbled together. And it's very hard to say, well, you seem to be lurching from ceremonial to judicial to moral all over the place. But why do they do it? Well, it looks pretty in the Bible. No, because when you come across a text in the New Testament and you've got a system called covenant theology, this is a very handy device. That's what I said, walk chantry. Remember? That's what I'm going through Galatians. It's a very handy device. If you come across a text that doesn't fit what your system is saying, it's very easy to slot this particular statement into the moral or the ceremonial or the judicial. And then to say, Christ has come and abolished the ceremonial and the judicial, leaving the moral. And so you've now got a nice system where you defended your system. You've got rid of some of the commandments, nearly all of them. It's a clever trick, but I'd like to see the scriptural justification for it. And of course, the most famous problem for them is Calvin himself, because what did Calvin think of the fourth commandment? It's in the Decalogue, so it's in the moral law. But it's well known that Calvin thought that the fourth commandment is ceremonial and not moral. I don't have to live with that, but he does. Well, I mean, he doesn't have to, but the covenant theologians have to live with it. What do I think about ceremonial, moral, and law, and judicial? I think Calvin set it in concrete, but he didn't invent it. But concrete, Calvin, you remember, was a medieval lawyer. He wasn't a theologian. He was a medieval lawyer trained, but he was a medieval churchman. And the medieval church, Thomas Aquinas, if you want to stop me sometime, Thomas Aquinas had brought this system out, and Calvin took it on. And I don't think Aquinas invented it. I think it was earlier than that, but Aquinas, I'll blame. We've got to pause while the operator changes the reels. Some of you don't remember that, do you? You're not old enough. You should go to the cinema, you have to sit there and wait.
Hey? When the ice cream came.
Okay, I'm just flagging up some areas for you to think about. Another thing I would say about the law is that the Bible makes it very clear that the law was given to Israel and Israel alone. Psalm 147, verse 20, 19 and 20, Romans 3, Romans 9. Psalm 147 is explicit. Deuteronomy 47, Psalm 147 is explicit. Not with any other nation did God give the law. Ephesians 2 is very clear. Ephesians 2, the law was a separating barrier between the Jews and Greeks, Gentiles. And in particular, the Sabbath was not given to all men. I mustn't digress, but it wasn't given to all men through Adam in Genesis 1 and 2 and so on. It was given to Israel in the wilderness of sin, Exodus 16, confirmed on Mount Sinai. And it was a special marker sign for Israel. Exodus 31, Ezekiel 20, explicit. So my view of the law, and I believe all New Covenant theologians would be the same, my view of the law is radically different to the covenant theologian. And we know through the prophet Jeremiah, also Isaiah, also Ezekiel, also Micah, and all the rest, but certainly through Jeremiah 31, we know that God had predicted in the days of the old covenant that the time was coming when he would make a new covenant, and it will not be like the old covenant. I won't digress now into all the expand on that, but there's a tremendous number of differences there laid out in Jeremiah 31, worked out in full by Hebrews 8, 7 to 10, especially chapter 8. So the law was special for Israel. Christ came under the law, fulfilled it, Romans 10, many other places, completed it, brought it to its perfection, and therefore brought in the new covenant. Calvin said the law has three uses. One is to prepare sinners for Christ. Another is to restrain sin in man. And the third and great use was for the saints as a whip. His words, not mine. As a whip to smite lazy asses, lazy donkeys. That's how he treats you, my friend. He treats believers as lazy asses that will not obey God, will not be sanctified progressively, will not be godly in life unless they're whipped with the law. That was his view. I read the apostle. I read him in Romans 6 and 7, for example. And I read him in 7, 4 to 6 particularly. And he says this. Unless you die to the law, he says, you never will be sanctified. The only way to produce a life which is glorifying to God is to die to the law and to belong to and be married to Jesus Christ. As I say, Hebrews 8 works all this out. 2 Corinthians 3, for example, read that. Philippians 3, Ephesians 2, and it goes on. Read the letter to the Galatians. By the way, I don't need to say that here, but I will say it because other people might be hearing me. What I would advise anybody who's concerned about this, but just like, well, I would advise you to take your Bible and say Galatians letter, Romans, say 6 to 8, and read it out loud. Just read it out loud. And then read it in another version, the one you're used to. Just read it out loud. Now, I know we've all got presuppositions. I've got them as well as anybody else. But try for once just to leave a system behind, if you can. And just let the text say what it's going to say. I have no doubt where you'll end up myself. But I've already said it, but the title for this day is Christ is All. And that really is what New Covenant theology is about. We see Moses' covenant telling us about Christ, the law, the prophets. And of course, we've got the apostles writing very clearly about Christ. And that's whom we want to preach and lift up and exalt. It's not the theology, it's the Christ in the theology. That's just the tool to lead us to the Christ and to show him. So what do we make of Moses' law now? After all, Paul quotes Moses, doesn't he? The Reformed people will tell you that he quotes the Ten Commandments over and over again. He quotes them three times, possibly four, if you allow 1 Timothy 1. But he quotes them three times, Romans 13, Galatians 5, and Ephesians 6. But he also quotes right across the law. Muzzling an ox, Passover, women, right across the... But what does he do every time? Now, this is the rule you've got to obey. I don't find that. He tells me, here is an example. Here's an illustration of what I'm saying. Just as it said in the law. Now, this is how it goes. This is written for examples for us. Now, he's using it as a paradigm, as a model. It's a very different way of approaching the law. Not as a code, which I have to obey, but to teach me what? Christ and how to live for him and whatever. See, we see Christ there. That's what it's a paradigm, an illustration. On this preparation business, by the way, getting sinners ready for Christ by the law, you may have known of the controversy that this raised amongst the Puritans. The Puritans were masters at this. I mean, if you read Joseph Alleyne's book on it, you can read how they subdivide, and Perkins will say in one generation, now these are the steps you have to take to come to Christ. And then people say, well, no, that's not quite enough, because Mr. Perkins, we can expand on that step there, and we'll make a few more, and they go on and on and on. So Nathaniel Ward, I think it was, Giles Furman, Nathaniel Ward, I think it was, said to Hooker, Thomas Hooker and Thomas Shepard, these were the great architects, the great masters of preparationism. They were English preachers and they emigrated to America. Thomas Hooker, Sinners Made Fit for Christ in his book, and so on. I think it was Nathaniel Ward who said, you make men as fit for Christ we wish we were as fit as for Christ after we've come as you make them before they come. In other words, you've set such a standard, Thomas. You raised up such a standard for men to reach. We wish we could reach it as believers. Anyway, of course, we go back to our New Testament. We see when men are talking to the Jews, they're prepared to use the law. I can understand that. But then Paul was prepared to talk about Grecian poets and so on. But where in my Bible do I find any preacher saying to Gentiles, I'm going to hit you with the law first, and when you hit with Moses, then I'll bring you to Christ. Paul said, I am determined to know nothing among you save Moses and Jesus Christ. No, Jesus Christ. Is it a big point? Ask Jonathan Edwards. Ask Richard Baxter. Well, I can't ask him, but you can read their books. Read Jonathan Edwards' diary. Read Richard Baxter's autobiography. See the agony they were in, the anxiety. Why? Because Edwards says, I looked into my soul and I could not find in my soul, I could not find in my experience the things that these men had told me I should have. Am I truly converted? I don't think I am. And so on. So what did he resolve his, how did he resolve his problem? I'll go back and read Hooker again. In other words, this is what got me into a mess, and I'll go back again and take another dose of it. Baxter, though, says this. Baxter says, I should have been looking to Christ, he said. I should have been looking to Christ, not to my evidences. I'm dealing with a man in the Guernsey at the moment. I've been dealing with him for months. And even this week, he came back to me and he said, I've just listened to Jonathan Edwards on Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I don't feel anxious about it. And, you know, is there no hope for me? You're going back again, you see. So what do I say? Stop this or I'll not talk to you again. You're taking another dose of the same medicine. I dealt with what he said about Edwards, but he wrote back very nicely and said, you're right, and so on. Look to Christ, I tell him. If you look at your evidences, friend, you may be the best Christian in the room. If you look at your evidence, it's not good enough. You haven't got evidence is good enough. I know this man here, but he hasn't gotten good enough, nor have I. In fact, the closer I get to Christ, if you like, in a sense, the more sinful I know I am, the motive and everything else. But I'm not trying to look at that. I want to look at Jesus. The Transfiguration Mount is not, I'm preaching on it, but the Transfiguration Mount is not an accident. We saw Moses, yeah, wonderful. We saw Elijah, let's have three tents. Ah, no, bang, gone, straight away. Why not? Here is my son, listen to him. Christ is all, you see. Sorry, I'm preaching. One last point. I am firmly convinced that all the Jews and all the Gentiles who are elect, who come to saving faith in Christ, go on saying all that, they form one saved body, and I call them the Israel of God. That's what I think. And some people might disagree with me on that kind of nuance, but we make one body of a saved people. So I'm with Abraham and David, Moses and all the rest, because they were looking to Christ, I think. Anticipating. Abraham saw my day, and so on, and dimly, and so on. The prophets saw. I'm with Peter and Paul. I'm with you, brother and sister. We're all together. Where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, we're all one in Christ Jesus. Now that's some of the leading points I flagged up as I see in New Covenant theology. A progressive revelation, disjoints, the covenants are not the same, the law is one, can't divide it up and chop it about, it has its use for me today, it's fulfilled in Christ, I'm married to Christ, I died to the law. That can be a lot more than just died to Moses' law. We can talk about that if you like later on. But I'm married to Christ and I bear fruit for him. And it's all one body in Christ. I don't preach the law to try and get sinners to come to Christ. I speak of Christ to them. I can use Romans 1, Romans 2. But I am a new covenant man first because God converted me, I believe, in 1956. But I have come to see that I think that new covenant theology has a great deal to commend it. And that's why I advocate it to you now. It's been a personal statement. And if you've got any questions, I'm sure you haven't because you know what you're talking about. But if I've said anything you'd like to question about, that's I'm willing to have a go at it. If you ask a question, I'll repeat it, because I listen to tapes and programs, and I can hear them mumbling, and I can't know what the question is, and the answer means nothing. So if anybody does ask a question, you either come out and speak to the microphone, or I'll say it for you.